John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. This is the word of the Lord.
It is good to be with you guys. I've been excited for this sermon series. The Advent season is very special, and so to be in the prologue of John's Gospel this December is a gift. I have flown enough in an airplane that I now no longer marvel at the fact that I'm flying 30,000 feet above the ground in a vehicle that weighs about 200,000 pounds going at over 500 miles an hour. Like, if you're an ancient mind and you consider what humanity's going to do eventually, you're mind blown, and yet it just becomes so normal to us. But there are still times that I look out the window and I am moved. So usually I look out the window and it's like it doesn't feel special to me, even though I'm in this incredible setting. But there are times when I do look out the window and I see glorious things that capture my attention and fill me with a sense of wonder or awe, like a towering mountain range, snow-capped mountain range, like flying over a sprawling canyon or over a sparkling coastline. And this Advent, I want you to imagine as we kick off in the Gospel of John, just this prologue, imagine us boarding a plane together, not over mountains or coastlines, but over some of the most awe-inspiring landscape in the Bible. If you consider the Bible a landscape that we get to fly over and descend on sometimes as we look at the terrain, imagine a glorious landscape. This is where we are today in John's prologue. Each one of us has a window seat through which we can behold the glory of God revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when I say glory, to behold the glory, these are beautiful banners that our decor team has made. I'm so thankful for this. As we think of the word glory, what does that mean? It's a very Christian word, a very Bible-type word. By glory, simply, it's a word that speaks of God's greatness, the greatness of his character, speaks of his beauty. The beauty of his character speaks of his infinite value, his infinite worth. This is God's glory. His infinite worth, his beauty, his greatness. So we have entitled this sermon series, Advent series, on the prologue of John's Gospel, Beholding His Glory, because John's goal is to show us the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And each week we are going to cover a portion of the prologue as John paints a portrait, a glorious portrait of who Jesus is. In this section that we just read, the first five verses of the prologue invite us to behold the glory of Jesus by seeing this, that Jesus is the eternal creator and savior. This is the glory. We're invited into behold this glory, that Jesus is the eternal creator and savior. And as we look through the window of these words, I want to tell you that there's three glorious vistas, panoramas that open up to us, allowing us to behold his glory. The revelation, seeing who he is, creation, seeing what he's made, and salvation, seeing what he brings. So these are what we're going to talk about. Revelation, creation, and salvation. These are landscapes, glorious vistas into beholding the glory of God and Jesus Christ. So let's first begin to behold his glory through revelation. Revelation. Verse 1 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See that phrase, in the beginning? That's like a textual hyperlink. You know, when you click on a hyperlink, it takes you somewhere. This is a textual hyperlink that takes us where? The book of Genesis. Back to the opening line, the very opening line of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John takes our minds back to the dawn of creation before anything existed except for God. Like into the void, into nothingness. There's only God. Whose mind can comprehend it from eternity? This God exists. In the beginning was the Word. Who is this Word? Well, you keep reading down through John's prologue, and it becomes very clear that this Word, he's referring to Jesus. He's referring to Jesus. The context makes that clear. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, I want you to notice two things about this Word. The Word was, first of all, with God. This shows some kind of distinction. Distinction. With indicates, is a word that indicates personal relationship, close to close, face-to-face relationship with God. That's what with indicates there. So there's some distinction between the Word and God, and yet in the very next breath, and the Word was God. That shows equality. The Word is distinct from God in some sense, and yet fully God at the same time, equal with God. Now, that word was there in the Greek is in the imperfect tense. And the reason I'm telling you that is because the imperfect tense was means that it indicates continuous ongoing action in the past. It's not as if the word one day became God, or the word one day was with God and then became God. No, John means in the beginning, the word was already existing, and the word was with God, and the word was already existing as God, continuously, ongoingly, God. You with me? In one sentence, John gives us a window into the mystery that Christians call the Trinity. That God is one in being, there is one divine being, one divine essence, so to speak, but three in person. So one divine being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are distinct persons within the one divine being of God. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and each fully possessing the attributes of deity, of godness. John is saying, in a nutshell, what God was and always was, the Word was and always was. The NET Bible puts it helpfully this way, and the Word was fully God. Now that's Christianity 101, not because it's simple, but because it's foundational. Jesus is fully God. Interestingly, both Matthew and Luke in their Gospels, they begin the story of Jesus in Bethlehem, which in our minds is way far back, like over 2,000 years ago. But John wants us to behold the glory by going even further back into eternity past. So putting the pieces together, Jesus the Son, and so he doesn't call him Jesus yet because this sounds weird, but he's not Jesus yet until he is born and their incarnation happens in Bethlehem. Prior to the incarnation, he is the Son, the eternal Son, or as John calls him here, the Word in Greek, Logos. He is the Logos. Putting the pieces together, Jesus existed before the universe. He was in personal relationship, face-to-face relationship with God the Father, and he's fully God, and he's eternal. That's when you put all the pieces together. And because Jesus is fully God, he reveals God perfectly. To see Jesus is to see God. Do you remember the disciple Philip in John 14? He asks Jesus to show them the Father. He says, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus responds, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. Isn't that crazy sounding if he's not God? I mean, we are supposed to reflect what God is like, and we can see aspects of God's character in one another. That is our human vocation, is to image what God is like. But if any one of us said to see me is to see God the Father, that's heretical. And insane and sinful. And he says, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 18 in John's Gospel in chapter 1 says essentially the same thing. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he, that is Jesus, has revealed him. So there's a revelation. When you see Jesus, you see God the Father. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, his character, his heart, his beauty. That's why it's such a gift to have the Gospels in front of us and to see and read the life of Jesus and his teachings. Because then we see that God is not distant. He's not abstract. He's not a concept. He's not a philosophical, ethical system of thought. This is Jesus, who is in flesh, God revealing himself. We don't have to guess what God is like, because he has revealed himself in Jesus, which means God is personable and he is knowable. Knowable in the sense of not knowing just facts about someone. Knowable in the sense of able to enter into an actual relationship, knowing another person. So if you want to behold the glory of God, and I hope you do, I want to behold the glory of God. I want my heart stirred by wonder. We all want our hearts stirred by wonder. You might get some gifts this Christmas season that for maybe like a day, it stirs your heart to wonder. Like you have your phone, the first time you get your new iPhone, it's like, oh man, this thing's so awesome. And quickly it just becomes your phone, right? Until the next phone comes out, you're like, oh, that's awesome. So whether it's technology or experiences in creation, which praise God for that. We do taste glory, God's glory, in creation and in nature. But we all are longing for awe and wonder. If you want to behold the glory of God and let wonder fill your heart, then behold Jesus. Because that's where the glory is. It's in Jesus. This is the first vista of glory, revelation. The second vista that allows us to behold the glory is creation. That's where John goes next. Now, John refers to Jesus as the Word. As I said, the Greek word is the Logos in Greek. Because he wants to make a point about Jesus' identity, that he is the creator of the universe. That's why I think John chooses this word, this title, the Word, the Logos. Because Jewish readers, when they read this and they see the Logos, they would immediately connect this word to the creation account in Genesis, where God does what to make the world and the universe? He speaks. Genesis 1:3 says, "Then God said," he speaks words, "let there be light, and there was light." The Jewish mind reading John would also think of Psalm 33, verse 6, which says, "The heavens were made by the word of the Lord." Same word there, word. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is the Logos. "The heavens were made by the Logos of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth." So John's Jewish readers knew that the universe, the cosmos, the whole creation, was made by the word of the Lord. So when John says that the Word was with God and the Word was God, they would understand John to be saying that this Word is himself the creator. And that's exactly what John says in verse 3. All things were created through him. So all of a sudden there's a personal pronoun, him. It's the Logos is a him, not an it. In the Greek mind, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but the Greeks would have connected the Logos to a Greek philosophical construct, which I'll tell you about in just a second. But here, all things were created through him, a person, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So like I said, the Greek readers of John's gospel would have connected this opening to a philosophical concept which taught that the word, the Greeks taught that the Logos wasn't like an impersonal, intelligent force or principle that governed all things, that governed the universe. So John, by using the word, the word, the Logos, John is capitalizing on common ground. The Jewish mind would have some common ground with that. Their minds would go to the creator in Genesis and in Psalm 33. And the Greek mind would have understood this to be an intelligent force or principle that rules the universe. So John is capitalizing on common ground, but he's pouring new meaning into it to reveal truth about Jesus. So this word, who was with God and always was God, created all things. Which means the Word is not a created being. Do you see the logic there? If the Word creates all things, he himself cannot be a created being, because he would be a thing that got created. But he created all things. But he is an eternal being, contrary to what the cults teach. You want to know if it's Orthodox Christianity or not? Well, then one of the sure ways that you're going to find that out is by saying, what is their view, their teaching of Jesus? In every other cult, he is a created being. Not according to John. Jesus is the eternal creator of the universe. This Galilean rabbi, this itinerant preacher, he's the creator of the universe. He became a human being. And if Jesus made everything, then everything answers to him. Total and complete authority, right? Everything answers to him, including us, including you and me. He has rightful authority over every square inch of our lives and over every square inch of creation. So he's not just a good moral teacher from the past. No good moral teacher claims to be the God of the universe. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sustains the planets in their orbit, and he sustains the double helix structure of your DNA in each one of your cells, trillions of cells. If he doesn't hold it apart, if we hold it together, we just blow apart. We just dissolve into nothingness. This is Jesus. Holds the planets in orbit and all of our cells and the DNA together. It's amazing. By the word of his power. And here's an implication for you that I hope is encouraging to you. It is to me. And if he is strong enough to uphold the universe, he is strong enough to uphold your life with all your weaknesses and with all your worries. Life is not out of, it feels out of control so much of the time. It's not out of his control. He alone has the wisdom and the power to bring all things together, even all the sufferings and all the pains together to somehow work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. His shoulders are broad enough to bear all of your burdens, the weight of your burdens, and his heart is big enough to care about them too. His infinite power is sufficient for you. But here's the wonder of Christmas. This infinitely powerful creator willingly became weak and subjected himself to suffering, to weakness, and to death. So this infinite creator, he comes into the very world that he created. He's one of infinite power, divine glory from all eternity in the heavens, and chooses to make himself subject, becomes a human being, full human being, and becomes subject to weakness, to suffering, and to death in order to forgive us of our sins, to pay for our sins, and to reconcile us to God. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, "For he was crucified in weakness." He was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. Right there, you see that the infinitely powerful creator comes to his creation and allows himself, brings himself to the point of death on a cross to be crucified in weakness. Yet he who had all the power at his hands, at his fingertips, and who could call legions upon legions of angels to defend his life. But he gives his life. And now this power, friends, that he lives by the power of God, this infinite power is available and at work in all who belong to him by faith. This is like good news that's too good to be true. With all your weakness, with all your struggling, this infinitely powerful one, Jesus, who was crucified in weakness, who now lives by the power of God, makes his power available to you to work through you in ways that don't always feel powerful. He works through our weakness. His power works through our weakness. And he displays his worth. He displays his might as he helps us to persevere in joy through the grace and the power that he supplies to us. Now, John's point isn't only that Jesus is the creator. He also wants us to see why the creator came. He moves beyond the glory of the physical creation to the glory of the new creation, from physical life that he created to new spiritual life that God gives to those who trust in his Son. So we see this in the third vista that allows us to behold the glory of Jesus, which is salvation. Salvation. Verse 4 says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men," the light of humanity. Now the word is the source of all life. Human life, plant life, animal life, spiritual beings, angelic life. All life derives from him. Meaning our life, we don't have the power of life in us. It's all, every living being has life in them because it's derived from the one who has life in himself. And only God has life in himself. And the word has life in himself, which means that once again, John is stressing the equality, affirms the word's equality with God. And the idea that we have life because of him stands in direct contradiction to the secular narrative that says life on earth arose by chance from inanimate molecules colliding with each other over trillions of years. And out popped humanity eventually. Just got baked for long enough and out come humans. That's the secular narrative. It says we're here by chance. We're a cosmic accident. There's no intention behind us. And we unleash a world of confusion and evil if we teach people that we are here by accident, that there is no overarching purpose to life. Then might makes right. And you end up with dictatorships and millions of people being slaughtered under evil regimes. with an atheistic philosophy that says might makes right. We're just here because by chance, molecules colliding over time. Scripture says, no, God, your life was created with intentionality. You are breathing, and your heart right now is pumping oxygenated blood around your body to its organs to keep you alive, because the Word who has power, the power of life in himself, is currently giving you life. Your life isn't an accident of nature. God made you intentionally and with purpose, and that is good news. Because every human being longs for meaning and purpose. People can't live without a sense of meaning. People can't live without a sense of purpose in life. This is why people take their lives. They're totally hopeless because they don't think there's any purpose to their life. This is good news. This is light in the darkness. He longs for us to know and designs for us to know the meaning and purpose that he has for our life. God has made us not just for physical life. Here's the meaning and purpose, friends. He's made us not just for physical life, but to have eternal life in personal relationship with him and his family. And he sent his son Jesus to bring us that life with him. This is what John means when he says in verse 4, and that life was the light of men. That life was the light of men. He's saying that Jesus is the only source of spiritual deliverance and life for humanity. A humanity that is trapped in the spiritual darkness of sin and separated from God. Now, if you attended our Christmas gathering last year, you might remember a story that I shared, which I think is applicable because I love the image here. When I was a kid in Arizona, I went on a tour of underground caverns with my family at this place called the Colossal Cave Mountain Park. This is kind of what it looked like. This is actually the park that I went to, but it wasn't all lit up like this. The only light is what we had from our headlamps. It looked more like this. That's about the age that I was when I went through there. And the tour guide, in order to give us a sense of how dark it was and how deep down into the earth, the belly of the earth, where he had us turn off our lights. So all of us turned off our lights and it looked like this. Like literally, that's literally what it looked like. Complete darkness. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And it was terrifying to imagine being lost in those caves without any light. You would die in the darkness. No question about it. Groping, looking for your way out. Die before you get out. And according to Jesus in the Bible, being in spiritual darkness, apart from God, is like being lost in a cave. No light, no escape, no way out. Ultimately, no life. Spiritual darkness is spiritual death. So when you read darkness there, it's not just immorality, it's not just sin, it is those things. When you read darkness in John's gospel, the evil of the world, it is also death. It is also spiritual death, stuck in sin and separated from God. Now when verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it, it is saying that Jesus is the very source of life. Jesus is the very truth about God. So light is life, and it's also truth. Jesus is the very truth about God, and light is also the symbolic of the presence of God. So Jesus is also the very presence of God among people. So he is the source of life, he is the very source of truth, and he's the very presence of God in this dark world. God has broken into this dark world. This is good news. So even though I don't love the darkness of December, and my Christmas lights, which are on a dawn to dusk sensor, they stay on during the day. And my Christmas lights are on. I'm like, this is how dark it is here. I don't love that, but it is a good reminder that we live in a dark world. And the light of Jesus has come into our dark world. And no matter how dark it gets, it will never overcome him. I mean, the darkness of mass shootings, hatred, racism, violence, domestic violence, sexual abuse, physical abuse, depression, anxiety, disease, divorce, death, all sin, all evil will never, ever overcome him or the good plans that God has for our lives in Christ and in this world. darkness has about as much a chance against Jesus as a squirt gun has against the sun. And this should give us hope on our darkest days, because the light has come. This verse foreshadows the rest of the gospel story. So here it's just in nascent form, just in kind of like seed form. But it foreshadows the rest of the gospel story when he talks about light and darkness and the darkness not overcoming it. On the Friday that Jesus was nailed to the cross, it looked as if darkness had conquered the one who said he was the light of the world. We just sang that in our first song. It looked as if darkness had won. The light of the world snuffed out. He just called himself the light of the world. It looks like darkness has won. The light of the world is out. It's extinguished. It looked like evil had won. But darkness actually can't extinguish light, can it? I mean, if you have a room filled with beautiful sunlight, sunlight just coming in through the windows and filling a room, you can't walk into a room with a handful of darkness. Darkness can't overcome the light in that room, can it? But when light enters a dark room, the darkness is overcome. And on that day, even though it looked like darkness had won, on that day that the light of the world died on a cross, he actually overcame darkness. How so? By absorbing the penalty that we deserve for our sin, he took it upon himself, and by triumphing over Satan and all evil spiritual forces on the cross. So there's an inversion of it looks like darkness is winning. But in that very moment, he's actually triumphing. The light is triumphing over the darkness of our sin because he takes the penalty. And he triumphs over the prince of darkness, which is Satan and all his evil spiritual forces that are in league with him. And then on that Sunday morning, furthermore, he overcame the darkness of death by rising bodily from the grave, victorious. And as 2 Corinthians 13 said, he lives forever by the power of God. So John's given us a window to behold the glory of God in Jesus through three spectacular vistas: through revelation, through creation, and salvation. He's shown us there's no one like Jesus. This is why we're still talking about him today. Who cares about the latest influencer? Who cares about the latest celebrity? Who cares? There's no one like Jesus. There's no one who can do for your life what Jesus will do for your life. And I don't mean making it easy. I mean making a dead person alive, giving a hopeless person hope, giving a person that lives with no sense of meaning, no sense of objective purpose, purpose to know God, to live for him, and to fill your heart with joy forever. There's no one like him. John's taken us further back in time than Bethlehem, so much further back, even further back than the creation of the universe, into eternity past, when the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, who can comprehend such things? He shows us that Jesus is the eternal Creator and Savior. He came to reveal God to us and to give us eternal life with him. Now, if you're here today and you don't know him personally, if you've never placed your trust in him, never gave him your heart, then I urge you to do that today. Confess to him that you've been living in the darkness of your sin and trapped in that. Tell him that. And tell him that you want eternal life with him in the light of God. And he will give it to you because he loves you. That's why he came. And may all of us here personally experience the glorious wonder of knowing Jesus Christ, the Word, this Christmas. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have come for us, as we just sang. We don't deserve it. We deserve your condemnation for our rebellion, for our sin, for choosing to live life apart from you on our own terms. But because you are so rich in mercy, you've not given up on us, and you've given us a hope. You've sent your son Jesus to give his life, the light of the world, who overcame darkness on the cross and overcame darkness in his resurrection, so that we could have life with you in the light of God now and forevermore. So God, if there are those here today who are riding the fence about you, Jesus, may they surrender completely and fully, confessing their need for you, their sin, knowing that you will forgive them. You've given your life for them. May they receive that life today. And may we, Lord, this Advent season, take seriously your invitation to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the eternal one, the eternal creator and savior. We love you. Thank you for loving us first and giving your life for us that we could have life. Pray this now in your name. Amen.